Well, who is Jesus Christ really? That's the question we have been giving our attention to over the past three Lord's Day mornings. And this morning we arrive at the fourth and final theme in this introduction. Remember, the reason we have been moving at a relatively fast pace through these 18 verses, because the inside of this inspired prologue is really an introduction to all of the major theological themes that we will be unpacking over the next couple of years. And so everything that we see in verse 1 through 18 will come up again in the Gospel of John. And so this morning we arrive at the fourth major theme of this Gospel. And just as we have done over the past 3 weeks, rather than just giving you this theme at the beginning, I'd like to provide you once again with three clues to help you answer the question, who is Jesus Christ really? And so these are the three clues. Number one, I want us to see this astonishing testimony. Number two, I want us to witness the superseding grace. And number three, I want us to feel this consummating introduction. So that's where we're going this morning. So let's begin at the beginning. Number one, an astonishing testimony. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, whenever we read about the coming of Jesus into the world, typically the word that comes to mind, the theological word that comes to mind, is the Incarnation. It's what we celebrate every year in a special way around the end of the month of December. We celebrate the fact that God has come into the world. And we refer to this as the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. God coming to us in the historical and real person of Jesus Christ. And about this Word who has become flesh, notice verse 15 says, John bore witness about Him. That is, John bore witness about the Word and cried out, saying. So John is bearing witness about the Word and he is crying out. He is preaching. He is proclaiming. But friends, who is this John that is mentioned here? And the reason we have to ask the question is because we've got two Johns that are in play at this particular point in this letter. And in fact, we will for the rest of the next couple of chapters. But we find the answer to the who the John is because it's the same John that is mentioned earlier in this section. Back in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to do what? To testify, to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. That's John's stated purpose statement. The reason that he is pointing people towards the light is so that people might come to believe in that light, and through believing in that light, they would receive the gift of eternal life. Now, this John, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And so this is a reference not to the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, but this is a reference to John the Baptizer. The one that stands on the edge of the Old Testament. The one that really breaks the 400-year silence with having a word that has been sent from God as a prophet. And he points all people to Jesus Christ. In fact, John is still pointing people to Jesus Christ right here, right now, this morning. But why is there this restatement in verse 15? I mean, we've already been introduced to John the Baptist, so in this short amount of verses, in these, you know, 9 verses, did the Apostle John already forget that he mentioned John the Baptist? Is he just being redundant for no reason? No, he does this on purpose because there is a slight difference here. You see, in verses 6, 7, and 8, John the Baptist is merely introduced to us in terms that are very general. In verse 6, 7, and 8, as it were, someone introduces us to John the Baptist. We shake hands and say, hey, how are you? What do you do for a living? Just that introductory remarks. And we can walk away from those verses saying, yes, we've met John the Baptist, but we really know a whole lot about him. We just made an acquaintance there. He came to give a testimony about Jesus Christ. That's what he does. He has been sent from God. Well, that's wonderful, that's good information, but it's really just an introduction. But here, now in verse 15, our understanding of John the Baptist is expanded a little bit more. Having already been introduced to him, now at our next meeting, the emphasis is on John the Baptist, and it's very much more specific, because it focuses not just on the fact that he has been sent by God with a message, but it focuses on the content of the testimony that John has been sent to proclaim. Now, if you happen to be holding a English Standard Version of the Bible this morning, it's the translation that I read from this morning. It's the translation most likely that's up on the screen, and it is. Sadly, some translations, the ESV included, place verse 15 inside of parentheses as if this was some sort of a parenthetical thought to the writer of this gospel. But my friends, I would assure you this morning that this is not a digression away from the main point. This is not just an addendum that has been put into this for no real reason. What is inside of these parentheses here really establishes the main point. It is necessary. So don't let the parentheses throw you off in any way, shape, or form. And what's more, the Greek grammar here indicates that although the testimony of John the Baptist was spoken at one moment in time, right? John the Baptist was a historical person that lived at one point in time, but this message that he proclaims, even right now here this morning, today, right here at 424 Southwest Pine Mount Road, and you're hearing right now, this message bears eternal significance. That this is something that we should pay very close attention to this morning. It's kind of like that blood that was shed from Abel by his brother Cain. And the book of Hebrews says, although he is dead, that blood continues to proclaim a word today. Though he is dead, he still speaks. It's the same way here with John the Baptist. Even though he is dead and been dead for a long time, this brother still has a whole lot to say to us. There is 2,000 years separation for us this morning from this original testimony of John the Baptist. And it is here on a page on our Bibles to read rather than for us to hear and to see with our visible eyes, yet it is intended for our careful consideration right now because what it says has eternal bearing upon our lives. Look at the last line of that verse in verse 15. He who comes after me, well, the one that comes after me ranks before me because the one who comes after me that ranks before me was before me. Okay, so in this line, John the Baptist is saying something that's really a cultural argument and then a really significant eschatological argument all in one little verse here. Now, John the Baptist knew that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Deliverer, was coming. How did he know that? Well, God told him that the Messiah was coming, which is when God charged him to go and to be the forerunner for the Messiah. So John knew that the promised one, the Deliverer, the Holy One of Israel, he knew that he was coming, but the amazing thing is John the Baptist begins to fulfill that mission even before he knew specifically who the Messiah was. He's sent from God to pave the way, to proclaim the Messiah, the Deliverer, is coming. John the Baptist, at the beginning of this ministry, doesn't know exactly who that is, and yet he's obedient to God. And so when God finally does make clear to him that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Deliverer, he is the one, this is what John the Baptist says. He says, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me ranked before me because he was before me. Now, that is a testimony that is nothing short of astonishing. You say, well, what's astonishing about that? I mean, there doesn't seem to be anything complicated at all about that verse. Well, what's astonishing is not the complexity of the verse. What's astonishing is how this verse would have been received, especially for the original hearers of this testimony from John. And how do I know that? How do I know that the original hearers of that testimony would have been astonished by what they heard from John the Baptist? Because, my dear friends, this cultural issue that is inside of this verse may not seem like any big deal to you and I, but it meant an awful lot to the people that lived in the ancient world. Here's why. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. He was older. And also, John the Baptist, his earthly ministry, his public ministry, began long before the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So John says, he comes after me. He was born after me. He began preaching after I was already preaching. Now, like I said, that might not sound like a big deal to you this morning, but in the context of the first century in the Middle and Near East, honor and rank, generally speaking, are tied to one's age and experience. The person that is the oldest and the person that has the most experience in the field, well, that's the person that you are to learn from. And so the greater the age, the greater the experience, the greater the honor. It's just the way that things work. The greater the age, the greater the honor. The greater the age, the greater the honor. Keep that in mind. Now, that's not a biblical concept that is prescribed for us. It's not saying that we just need to take a poll this morning as to who the oldest person in the room is, and whoever the oldest person in the room is, then they need to come and preach because nobody else has anything to say. No, this is not something that is prescribed for us in the Bible, but it is a cultural concept that the Bible simply acknowledges. And we see the acknowledgement of this all over the Bible. Chronological priority implies cultural preeminence. When you come before somebody, you are the most important in that relationship. So think about this. To the garden variety observer, to the person who hears this message from John the Baptist should have had the preeminence over his cousin Jesus Christ. And yet that fact is what makes the testimony of John the Baptist so incredibly amazing. Because John is insistent upon the fact that Jesus has surpassed me. He outranks me. He is far above me. He is superior to me. In fact, he is so supreme over me that while it is true, verse 27, that he is the one who comes after me, all of my merit in comparison to him, all of my honor in comparison to him, could never even qualify me to serve him in the most menial way. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe, John says. And we'll deal with that more in the weeks to come, but that's really significant because John the Baptist is really downplaying himself. Because typically the custom is, you know, the shoes would have been taken off before coming into the house, assuming they had a floor. But the idea here is when you get home, typically people would take very good care of the stuff that they had because they can't run down to Walmart and pick something up. Those of you that have been with me to Peru up in the mountains, you recognize that take Pastor Juan, for example. Remember those, or Borja, it's a better example, because we have a direct comparison here. So Tim, a few years ago, was up in the mountains, and he had a pair of shoes that was less than comfortable. So whenever we left, because they were less than comfortable and he didn't want them, he gave them to somebody else. Really gracious, Tim. But no, he gave those shoes to Borja. Now, I've been back to Peru a few times since then, and years have passed, and the shoes that I was wearing then when I was with Tim, they're completely worn out and destroyed. But Borja lives up in the mountains and climbs trails every single day that would make a billy goat sick, and his shoes still look brand new. Why? Because when he takes those shoes off, he washes them every single night and takes care of them. Typically, they would do that with their sandals as well. But here's the idea. John the Baptist is not just saying, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes in the morning. No, he's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie them when they're filthy at the end of the day. I'm not even worthy to touch something that is unclean that belongs to Jesus Christ. But John, you might say, you were first. You came before Jesus. You've got more experience. You've been doing this before he even began his ministry. Implication, you deserve the superior position. You need to take what's rightfully yours. Don't downplay yourself. You're the older one. You're the one with more experience. That's the idea. But my friends, unlike a great many of ministers in our day, John the Baptist simply will not allow an inappropriate exaltation of self. He does not want people to look to him. He wants people to look to the light of the world. In fact, you'll notice when we get to chapter 3, whenever John the Baptist, his disciples become jealous because of the fact that Jesus' ministry is growing and people are leaving them and going to Jesus, his ministry is expanding and outstripping that of John the Baptist. John says to his jealous disciples, you know what, you guys just don't understand. I must decrease because he must increase. It's the way that it's got to be. Verse 15, he ranks before me. But how could Jesus outrank you, John? Well, John now replies and says, Jesus outranks me because contrary to popular belief, he was before me. What? You were born first. No. You don't understand. He was before me. Yeah, but you were born 6 months earlier. No. You don't understand. I'm not talking about birth here. He was before me, because the existence of this word did not begin in a dusty stable in Bethlehem. The existence of this Word does not correspond with even in the beginning. Because the existence of this Word has no beginning itself. John says, He who comes after me, well, He ranks before me. Why? Because He was before me. And so we ask the question then, well, John, I mean, if He came before you, how much before you was He? I mean, how much prior to you does the, how far does the prior existence of Jesus Christ predate you? Well, verse 1 made that crystal clear, didn't it? In the beginning, when beginnings began, the Word already was. Before Abraham was, I am. There was never a moment in time where He was not. And listen, friends, building upon an acceptable cultural argument, notice what John does. If these people were really saying, and I know that we're implying that people were saying this, but the cultural context probably means that people did. If people were saying, you know what, John, you should come first because you were first. You should have preeminence. Well, John says, you know what, friend, you just played yourself. Because if we want to talk about this cultural context of whoever came first, he's the one that has the power and is preeminent. That power is determined by the priority and age. Well, John the Baptist's testimony is really pointing towards the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that He has no equal. There's no comparison. Because John, in essence, is saying, you know what? If you guys want to talk about who began their ministry first, let me highlight for you the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was before me. He pre-existed me not just by 6 months, not by 6 years, not by 6 million years even. He pre-existed me by eternity. Jesus Christ, therefore, is over all things because He came before all things. And that's when John, mic drop. Right? Now, take a look at this word before here. He ranks before me. He was before me. Now, that word not only speaks of chronology of time, it does enter us into a timeline mindset. But that word also alludes to a superiority in rank. It's the Greek word protos. And this word protos, it's not just speaking about a timeline that Jesus came before Him, but it speaks about chief importance and value as well. And so the idea here in the Greek text would be something like this. He who comes after me has surpassed me. And the literal rendering of the Greek words here is because He was first of me. The one who comes after me has outranked me and surpasses me because He is first of me. That was a very unusual way to speak to us, but it was not unusual to them. Because that unusual phrase and the unusual, forming of that sentence, it not only speaks first in time, but it means first of importance. And all of that together means the supremacy of Jesus over John the Baptist is not to be understood in terms that are just temporal, but also terms that are absolute. And so the idea is not that He is over me because He started His ministry over me. He's over me because He's more important than me. He's more valuable than me, is what John is saying. It's an absolute statement. Look, the preeminence of Jesus Christ is demonstrated here by His preexistence. He came before everything, so He ranks over everything. But His preeminence goes far beyond His preexistence. He doesn't just rank over everything because He predates everything. He is preeminent over everything because He created everything. Verse 15, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was and always has been before me. Not only first in time, but first in rank. So by way of implication, like here's what you do with all of that. Okay, so we say, well, John, that's good information. I'm glad you cleared that up. But what do we do with it? Well, remember, the intention of John's gospel is John has written these things. Remember, Jesus did many other things and taught all sorts of other things too. In fact, if we were to try to write them all down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold it. But these things I have written to you. Why? That you may believe. And through believing, receive the gift of eternal life. And so John has written these things for that very purpose. And so the implication here is this. My dear friend, if you have come into this room this morning and you have faith in any other person, and you have faith in any other thing, even in a prophet, the caliber of John the Baptist, even if your faith is in a preacher, the caliber of John the Baptist, someone sent by God, then that faith is profoundly misplaced. That's the point here. So how about you today? Is your faith misplaced in some way? Have you misunderstood the one who is to be the true object of faith? Because to place your ultimate faith in anything else is really insanity. Why would you? He is before everything. He is preeminent over everything. You know, whenever we think about the incarnation, we think about the coming of God into the world. You've got to remember that that child that was born in Bethlehem, that very same child existed eternally before a single molecule was ever called into existence. That's why in the songs that we sing, I love the reference, it's the dawning of the King, the dawning of Emmanuel. And whenever the sun pops up on the horizon in the morning, it's not that that sun was created at that moment in time. Now, yeah, you didn't see it all through the night, but the sun was still there. It's the dawning that reveals that sun. So the same thing we have with the coming of Jesus into the world. With the coming of Jesus into the world, the dawning of Emmanuel born in that stable in Bethlehem. That was not the beginning of His existence. It was the dawning when the light came into the world so that we observed that light. John the Apostle, John the Baptist, their desire, what the Holy Spirit's intention for you today is that you would see the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. Who is He really? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, John says, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. Clue number one, an astonishing revolutionary testimony. Number two, look at this superseding grace. Look at verse 16. Very first word, look at it. For, or because. Well, what's the for there for, right? Well, that word tells us that what follows in verse 16 is really an elaboration of the big idea that was introduced in verse 15. So we haven't been introduced to something new here in verse 16. This is a continuation of a thought that had already began. In other words, the testimony that Jesus Christ is preeminent over John the Baptist is something that all of Jesus' followers understand. And how do we understand that He is preeminent over John the Baptist? Because we have received a gift from Jesus Christ that only He can give. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Notice His argument. We know verse 15 is true because from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now what does that mean? Right? I mean, this is one of those verses that's kind of tricky. And the reason it's tricky is because it is deceptively simple. You know, it's one of those verses as well that is commonly, if not misunderstood, at least misapplied. And the reason for that is because there are lots of different legitimate possibilities for what this verse might mean. There's lots of different things that are true that we could say about this verse, but the question is, are those things true from this verse? That's where Bible interpretation gets a little bit tricky. Let me see if I can give you an example. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. And so people say, typically the way that we hear this as well, we're to think about a giant pile of gifts, a giant pile of presents, and this is one present being heaped on top of the pile of another present. That other present was already there, and so we're just stacking it all on top of each other, that we have grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and it's just all building into this giant grace mountain. Is that true for the believer? Absolutely it is. God is always giving us fresh revelations of His grace. Listen, all we know is grace. If you are in Christ, even God's discipline is grace. Even His dark shadows of providence, the things that you would never choose for yourself, the Bible says these are gracious. Why? Because He's working all of them together for your good and the glory of Him whom you love. All of that is grace. What about this? Because this is more of a visceral example. Well, grace upon grace. This is kind of like me and Brother Greg. We go down to the ocean this morning, and we just stand there and watch, and we get our feet right on the edge there, and one wave comes and covers up our feet, followed by another one that comes and covers up our feet, and followed by another one. It's that perpetual motion of the ocean is always coming and crashing into the shoreline. Well, so it is with the grace of God. There's just one wave of grace that comes into your life after another wave of grace, after another wave of grace. It's never-ending grace. Is that true? Of course it's true. The question is not, is that true? The question is it true from this passage right here? Is that what John is trying to say to us? And so we got our work cut out for us. When you look at this word upon, Greek word anti in the Greek text, there's an idea behind this word that speaks about grace in the place of grace. In fact, some of your translations will say that very thing. Grace in the place of grace. This word is never ever used in the New Testament, not even once, to speak about piling something on top of another thing, this compounding grace idea. This is a preposition that communicates the concept of substitution. Not a piling upon, but a replacing. From His fullness, we have received fresh grace in the place of previous grace. So how can grace be exchanged for grace? What is this new grace that has come in the place of grace that already existed? Well, we don't have to guess. Because once again, the next verse begins with the word for, which tells us that the same way the verse 16 is an explanation of verse 15, verse 17 is now an explanation of verse 16, which is an explanation of verse 15. This whole section is dependent upon understanding these verses correctly. Look at it, verse 16. For from His fullness we have all received fresh grace in the place of grace previously given, grace upon grace, for because the law was given through Moses. Okay, let's try to step back in time for a moment here. Imagine that somehow, if it were possible, you are an old covenant follower of Yahweh. You love Him. You want to follow Him. You want to be obedient to His will. But you don't have access to the first five books of the Bible. Somehow, you have become a follower of God. But you don't have access to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch has never been given to you. You've never heard it read. You don't have it in your hands. So think about that. What would you really know about creation if you didn't have the book of Genesis? What would you really know about man and our condition if you didn't have the book of Genesis? What would you know about God's will if you didn't have Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? What would you know about the person of God Himself from natural revelation that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1? I mean, how powerful is this God that you want to serve? What accounts for the problem of evil in this world? Well, thanks be to God, through Moses, the Old Covenant people possessed the revelation of God's law. Thanks be to God, through the revelation of God through Moses, the people of God were not following God blindly. It was holy, it was righteous, it was a good gift from God. The law of God was an expression of God's grace. It was gracious for God to give us His law. But the problem is, it was really not gracious enough because it never saved anybody. Not because the law was weak in any way, shape, or form, but the fact is, humanity is weak. You see, the law makes demands. The law continually makes demands upon you, and those are good and righteous, pure and holy demands. And in so doing, those demands, they reveal the will of God, because those laws reveal the character of God. And it is a very gracious thing for God to reveal His will and His character to us. He's not obligated to reveal Himself to anyone, and yet He has. But the problem is this. How do we live up to that will? Okay, I know who God is. I see His character. But how do I live up to that? How do I keep my life in perfect conformity to the will of God? We are fallen, my dear friends. Each and every one of us have been affected by the fall, affected by sin internally and externally, and we have been plagued by this virus of sin that pushes us away from God's law and causes us to break God's law. So while the law of God might be holy and righteous and good and gracious, we are not. And what's more, the law does not contain in and of itself the enabling power to keep God's commands. The law supplies you with the problem. But the law itself doesn't supply you with the power to rectify that problem. Which in the end serves to make the law a tool of condemnation for those who cannot keep it. So, my dear friends, how do we get right with God? You say, by keeping the law. Okay. How do we stay right with God? You know, it's one of those things. How many kids do I have? I need a volunteer who is a child. Okay. Piper was the first on the draw here. You don't have to come up here, girl. Let me just ask you something. What is a toy that you really, really want right now? The game off of what? The game operation. Okay. Perfect example. Piper walked right into this. All right, Piper, let's say that I go and I purchase you that game operation. I wrap it up, and you know it's sitting on the table. All right, so you get home, you're all excited. You go and you rip the paper off of the game operation, and there it is in all of its glory. And was it gracious for me to give her that gift operation? Yeah, I gave it to her because I love her. But then let's say Piper opens up the box and puts all the pieces in the strange-shaped man. And she gets the tweezers out and she gets all the little pieces in there. But then she is working on it and hits the side and nothing happens at all. And she comes yelling and says, Dad, this thing's not working. I mean, I appreciate you giving it to me, but it's just not working. It lacks power. Oh, that's because we turn the box over and it says those terrifying words that every child hates on Christmas morning. Batteries not included. Right? Well, it's a good and gracious gift, but it's really worthless apart from supplying the power to make the thing work. My dear friends, the law of God, it was gracious, it was good. It's the revelation of the will of God. And it is a gracious thing. But the problem is the power supply that is needed to fulfill the law of God was not included under the old covenant. You know, it all reminds me of one of my favorite scenes from one of my all-time favorite books, John Bunyan's allegory, A Pilgrim's Progress. You know, while he is on the way to the celestial city, Christian stops at a place that's referred to as the House of the Interpreter. And there, in the house of the interpreter, he meets a man, and this man teaches him some very, very important things about life and his journey towards the celestial city. And one of the things Christian was taught, he was taught by the interpreter, whenever the interpreter guides him into a large parlor, into a large room. And that room is filled with dust. There is dust everywhere. There's dust on the floor, there's dust on the table, there's dust on the chairs, there's dust on the bed. If you want to know how dusty it was, ask May later on, and she has a song about this. But all of this dust is everywhere. In fact, the dust is so thick that every single time he takes a step, there are little plumes of dust clouds that rise up. So the interpreter calls for a servant. His servant's name is Moses. And so he says, Moses, come in here. I want you to sweep the room clean. And it's the very thing Moses attempts to do. Moses brings his broom in. He begins sweeping the room. But within seconds, as you can imagine, dust is everywhere. Dust has filled the entire room. Christian can hardly see. He can hardly even breathe. And so he starts coughing uncontrollably and he cries out, help, help! Why? Because Moses really just made things worse for him. But then, the interpreter calls for a young lady. A young maiden. Her name is Gospel. Gospel, please come here. Bring some water and sprinkle it all over the room. And so she does. She sprinkles the floor. She sprinkles the entire room with a thin layer of water. And soon the dust all settles to the floor. And at that time, she mops it perfectly clean. His point is really unmistakable, even in this allegory. Law and gospel, law and gospel, law and gospel. Both of them are manifestations of God's grace. But in the storyline of salvation history, and God's plan to save the human race, this is what the Old Covenant was intended to do. It was an expression of God's grace, and so it exposed the need. It stirred up the dust that was already there in the room. It stirred up and made people really, really uncomfortable, because dust was everywhere, a need that can only be remedied by a greater grace. A grace that would not only make demands from us, but a grace that would somehow relieve us from all of the failures to keep God's law.
and give us all of the necessary power to keep the law ourselves. That's new grace. That's grace that is greater than all of our sin. It's new grace that has come in the place of old grace. Grace in exchange for grace. It is the new covenant grace that was built upon and replaces the old covenant grace. The previous grace was the law of God given through Moses. And we give thanks to God for that law. It served its purpose perfectly. It pointed people beyond the law itself to the coming grace of God. It pointed out to people that we will always break the law of God, and it points us towards a grace that supersedes the old grace. And what event in history, my dear friends, what event is it where this new covenant comes into existence? I mean, what is it that is the ultimate expression of grace and truth? We talked about that last Lord's Day morning. The ultimate expression of grace and truth, the ultimate expression of God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace in the place of grace. Jesus Christ, in His death on behalf of the bride, He is the source of grace. He is the source of ultimate grace that meets the needs that were exposed by the former grace. The former grace was gracious because it revealed the will of God, it reveals the person and the character of God, but it also reveals the fact that we fall woefully short of it. But the new grace that has come in the place of the old grace, not only does it expose the problem, and look, the new covenant still exposes the problem. Why? Because Jesus Christ, in His perfect life, He is the embodiment of the law of God. It is still the law of God that shows us the problem. The wonderful thing is that in the new grace, it has replaced the old grace. Not only is the need exposed, but salvation is provided. This is ultimate grace that meets the needs of the person who has been exposed by the law. John Bunyan has a little poem that he writes. I think we've got a graphic of that to put up. It says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." So why? In keeping with the context here, why, in keeping with this testimony in verse 15, why should you regard the supremacy of Jesus Christ as supreme? Why should you see Him as preeminent? Here's why. For from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. What does that mean? Well, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. My friends, the Son of God came to us in human form to bring us greater grace that would supersede every act of grace that had come before. It is why the promised Messiah was born in Bethlehem. It is why He was given the name Jesus, because He would save His people from their sins. You know, I know December is several months off. But it's amazing. You know, whenever we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we think about all sorts of different things. Right? We think about the shepherds who are out in the field. We think about the angels who presence themselves among the shepherds. We think about the Roman census that brings the whole world, really, into this one location, or representatives from the whole world into this one location. We think about the pregnant virgin. We think about the crowded hotel room and the dismay that would have been on Joseph's face finding out that there was no room for them in the inn. And we think about the filthy manger, and we ponder the animals, and we wonder things like, I wonder if there really was a camel there like we see in the Nativity set. I wonder if there really were pigs laying at the feet of the Messiah. We think about the wise men. And yeah, we know that the wise men really didn't arrive at the scene until probably 3 years later. And why we have made them kings and put crowns on their head, I have no idea. In fact, if you shop at Walmart and buy a nativity set, it even lists the names of the wise men. Where'd they get that from? Not real certain. But we think about all of these different things, and we can envision the scene. And as we begin to envision that scene, we can almost smell the wassail in the background, and all of the while we imagine this scene with Silent Night playing in the background, because little baby Jesus, no crying He made. And it hits us right in the sentimentalism. I mean, it scratches us right where we itch when wanting to feel things. My friends, don't allow the meaning of the incarnation to be lost in all of the sentimentalism and things that are really comparatively insignificant and a lot of the times just made up altogether. Who is Jesus Christ really? Number one, an astonishing testimony. Number two, a superseding grace, all of which brings us to clue number three, a consummating narrative. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Yeah, but what about that time? No one has ever seen God. Yeah, but what about Moses? No one has ever seen God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I mean, you talk about definitive. I mean, this is enough to make a postmodern person that believes that there is no absolute really to just do a backflip at this point, because this is an absolute statement. No one has ever seen God. Not in an absolute sense. Now, of course, you understand, God has no corporeal form. He has no body. The Bible teaches us that God is spirit. He dwells in unapproachable light. Paul says no one has seen Him, no one can see Him. And yet Moses, remember from last week, Moses asked God to do that very thing. Show me Your glory. God, I want to see You. We talked about that last Thursday morning. And Moses, he makes that request, show me Your glory. And God really replies to Moses by saying, you would never survive the experience. Access denied. You cannot see My face, because no one can look upon Me and live. But God, being gracious as He is, honors Moses' righteous request and says, I will show My goodness to you. And so He hides Moses in the crevice of a rock where he is allowed to really glimpse quickly as something of God's lingering afterglow as He passes by. Which teaches us something. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Really, I don't know that I've ever thought too much about it until this week. But in the Old Testament, where God did reveal Himself to men, you ever notice that every one of those visions is always qualified by severe limitations in some way? The people are allowed to see something of the glory of God, but never really the whole thing. Think about this. How does God reveal Himself? A burning bush, a pillar of fire, a blazing torch, the Shekinah in the tabernacle, the angel of the Lord. Every single vision of God is always qualified by being something other than just God showing up on the scene and revealing Himself and revealing His glory. It's always shadowed in some way, shape, or form. And so what is John saying right here? No one has ever seen God. Well, that's what he means. No one has seen God in an absolute sense. But now, John calls your attention to the great exception. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side. So this is a person that is other than God Himself, other than God the Father. The only God who is sitting at the Father's side. The only God who is in a close relationship to the Father. A person that sits in the place of intimacy with God, distinct from God, but God Himself. No one has seen God, the only God, but the only God who is at the Father's right hand, that very same God, He has revealed Him. None of that is new to us, is it? We've seen all of this before. We saw it in the opening verse of this entire section. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Same idea we have here. He was sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the very same thing we see here in verse 18, which is really a bracket of this whole section, which is why we know that this is the end of the prologue. But look at that phrase. Who is at the Father's side? The one and only Son. I really love the King James rendering of this. Greg, you can smile. Because it says, who is in the bosom of the Father? Right? And that really gets at the heart of the idea. It's not just at the right hand of the Father, at the Father's side, but it's in the bosom of the Father. You say, well, what's the difference in those two? Well, the bosom, that idea, that word really carries with it the idea of intimacy and fellowship. It's the place where affection is expressed. Right? This is the place that a husband or a wife might lay on their partner as they're watching TV at night and having quality time with each other. It not only speaks of the fact that they're sitting next to each other, but the laying against the bosom, in the bosom of the person. It speaks of an affection that is being expressed. So to be in the bosom of a person, it's really an idiom. It speaks of the greatest possible intimacy. In the same way back in verse 1, and he was with God, not just in the same location, but shared a unique relationship, the very same thing right here. It's the nearest kind of closeness that a person can have. And with regard to God's bosom, who is it that is there? This unique place of intimacy is occupied by Jesus Christ, which in turn then renders Him as the ultimate and perfect interpreter of God. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is in the heart of God, He has made Him known. He has explained Him. He has exposited Him. He has proclaimed Him. You know, that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to telling a story. It's really showing a narrative to somebody. And so you might very well say Jesus Christ is the narration of God. So I thought Morgan Freeman was the narrator of God. No. Jesus Christ is the narration of God. Sure, others have come from God, others have spoken from God, others have been sent by God, but Jesus Christ, by virtue of being in the bosom of the Father, He is the true and perfect narration. He is the true revelation. If you want to know what the personality of God is really like, you want to know what God thinks, you want to know how God feels about things, study the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know how God, how His holiness works? You want to know how holy God is? You want to know about His purity? You want to know about His righteousness? You want to know about His wrath? Then study the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the love of God is really like? You want to know about His patience and kindness and forgiveness and forbearance? Then study the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has a qualification that goes far beyond any other spiritual guide, far beyond any other prophet, far beyond any other thing. Every other religious leader will fall short of Him. Why? Because He exists in the heart of the Father. My dear friends, the Father sending His Son to us was God sending Himself to us. God sent His heart into the world. Let me tell you something. You have been made for God. That's why you were made. You have been made for God. He's also been made knowing that God exists. Now, right now this morning, you may be choosing to suppress that truth in order to believe the lie. But you have been made for God, knowing that God exists, knowing that eternity is real. And you have been made for God with a conscience that will never be silent until you find peace in Him. You say, well, how can I know that about you? Because the Bible tells me so. You have been made for God. And you will always be restless until you find peace in Him. So my question this morning to those of you who are weary and heavy laden with sin, do you want to know Him? You want to find Him? I can tell you where He's located. Have you come this morning and you, from your viewpoint, because sin has made you miserable, you're seeking after Him? Are you ready to meet Him? If so, let me give you some really good advice. Stop looking in front of Jesus Christ for something else. Stop looking behind Jesus Christ for another solution. Stop looking around Jesus Christ for anything else that might help you and give you peace. Stop looking above Jesus Christ thinking that there is someone more powerful than Him. And embrace Him. Receive Him. Love Him. Surrender yourself to Him. Decide to follow Him. Why? Why would you say that, Brandon? Why would I not seek after the Father? You know, one of the earliest disciples that Jesus called, a man by the name of Philip. Philip made a request of Jesus one time. He said, "Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Just show us the Father, Jesus, and that'll be enough. We'll follow you anywhere if you show us the Father." You remember how Jesus responded? "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Who is Jesus Christ really? The themes in this introduction have given us the answer. All the way back from 3 weeks ago, number one, Jesus Christ is the fully divine Son of God. 2 weeks ago, number two, Jesus Christ is the light that divides the entire human race. Last Lord's Day morning, number three, Jesus Christ is deity in humanity who reveals glory. And these three clues this morning have led us to number four. Jesus Christ is the one to be regarded as preeminent. Why? Because He has provided for you God's greater grace in the gospel. He has placed grace in the place of grace, and He has made God known. In both of those things, the delivery of grace and the revealing of God, those are the consequence of Him coming to us. And why did He come to us? John tells us that you might believe. And by believing in Him, that you might have the right to become a child of God and receive the gift of eternal life. My friend, do you know that? Do you know that? Or have you failed to see Jesus Christ for who He really is and why He really came? This is why these 18 verses are in the Bible, so that you would come to recognize who Christ is, and by believing, that you might possess eternal life. John has written these verses to inform those of you who have never known this, and to reawaken those of you who once knew it, but your life looks as though you have all but forgotten it. This is who Jesus Christ is. Run to Him, submit to Him, and find the peace that you will never find anywhere else. This is God's provision for offering you grace in the place of grace. If God has been dealing with you, maybe over the last couple of weeks, or maybe just over the last few moments since we've been here together this morning, and maybe you're feeling the weight of the previous grace right now. Maybe God has used the law and used your lack of ability to live up to the righteous requirements of the law to make you miserable. Listen to me, friend. If you have come to this place this morning miserable because of that first grace, the law of God that has shown you that you have fallen short of the glory of God, well, praise God and amen. You say, "Well, why would you be happy that I'm miserable?" Because God always breaks a man that He plans to heal. If you know that you have not lived up to God's righteous requirements, if you know that you have broken the law of God, if you know that you have hated people, Jesus says to hate them is the same as to murder them. If you have had impure thoughts about somebody that is not your husband or your wife, the Bible refers to that as adultery. It's a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. If you've been obedient to your or disobedient to your parents, you say, "Well, that's in the same list of murdering and adultery." Yeah, it is. Why? Because it's an assault on God's character, which is what God's revelation in the Old Covenant was all about, a revealing of who God is. If you have come to recognize that you have broken God's law, might I point you towards the grace that has come in the place of grace? if you have failed to live up to the righteous requirements, there is one man that lived up to them perfectly. Run to Him. Run to Jesus Christ. And find that He is all that He says He is and much more. He says, "Come to Me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."